God had singled out this man, Elisha, whose name means "I shall save," to be the one to help bring Israel back to him. He was going to be a comforter who would work with the remnant to vitalize them, to edify them, and to empower them. And no doubt the events that we saw last class, the events of chapter 2 with the dramatic ascension of Elijah and the crossing of the Jordan River by both Elijah and Elisha, would have riveted the attention of the sons of the prophets and no doubt those who dwelt in Jericho. But sadly, it had failed to have any lasting impact on the nation. God needed to do something to change the nation, to bring them to their knees. And that's what this chapter is about. The first three verses of chapter 3, or sorry, verse 3 of the chapter rather, is a disturbing account of the man that led the nation of Israel. As we read, Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So it's talking about Jehoram, who followed the ways of Jeroboam. And you'll note there it says, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam. And that word cleaved is a very strong word. It's the same, it means to adhere or cling. And its first occurrence, you might know, is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So such was the adhesion, the attraction that this man had to wickedness. He not only developed an affection for it, he became addicted to it. And his policies resulted, as we saw last class, in the people becoming, as Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They'd lost their moral compass. They'd wandered out of the way and were in a wilderness. They were in a wilderness in more ways than one. And it's poetic in a way, brothers and sisters, the circumstances that the nation found themselves in this chapter, because that's really how they were from a spiritual perspective. So something was going to be needed to change that. And that's what God was endeavouring to do in the events that we read of in this chapter. So this study is going to take us from the precincts of Jericho down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, the very arid place of Israel, where the temperatures are typically 10 degrees hotter than they are in the Judean hills. And these events that we read of in this chapter, we have reason to believe that they would have been... Got to plug my pointer in, excuse me. These events would have taken place very early in the reign of King Jehoram, king of Israel, and at the very end of the reign of King Jehoshaphat. It was actually during the period of his co-reign with Jehoram. And it's almost as though when you read through Kings and Chronicles of these two kingdoms of Judah and Israel, it's possible to get confused because you're reading of Jehoram in both places, and we wonder whether the Spirit had intended that the two had become so similar it was becoming more difficult to distinguish between them. Jehoshaphat at this point in time would have been in his mid to late 50s. We're not told how old Jehoram was, but presumably younger. Elisha, though, was a young man. We expect he would have been in his 20s. And as a young man, he was about to play a pivotal role in bringing the people back from destruction. And it's a testament to the faith of this young man that when he finds himself in this dire predicament, that he is galvanized and reveals a deep and abiding trust in his God. Well, what was uppermost in the mind of Jehoram at this time? What was on the agenda in Parliament, if you like? Well, it was the economy. How do we know that? Did you note in chapter 3 that chapter 3, verse 5 is actually almost a repeat of what we read in chapter 1, verse 1? We read there, "But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." And so it's almost as though what happens in between those two places is incidental so far as the king of Israel is concerned. What was uppermost in the mind of Jehoram at this time was that the nation had lost income. They'd lost income as a result of the rebellion of the king of Moab. You know, when we read through the first few verses of 2 Kings chapter 3, we read of two rebellions. One rebellion was of Jehoram's rebellion against God, and the other was Moab's rebellion against Israel. And the two were connected. You know, when Solomon turned to idolatry, God stirred up adversaries, Hadar and Rezin and Jehoram. And likewise, Edom and Libna revolted from under the hand of Jehoram, king of Judah, because he had forsaken Yahweh, the God of his fathers. And so the victory that they once gained, or had previously gained, had been lost in more ways than one. And it's interesting to note, brothers and sisters and young people, that this event that we're reading about in this chapter, the rebellion of Mesha, king of Moab, Mesha himself made a record of this, and that record happens to be in the Louvre Museum in Paris. Those of you that have been there may have seen it. It's a basalt stone. I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but I thought it's interesting just to help add to the sense of reality of what we're looking at this evening, to know that there is a record outside scripture which actually matches what we're reading of here tonight. So I've highlighted in yellow there some of the key things of interest so far as we're concerned tonight. So this stone, it records, or it makes mention of Mesha, king of Moab, and it mentions the fact that he was a sheep master. It also mentions Ahab, who is of course the father of Jehoram, and how he oppressed Moab. However, it says, "In my days he spoke, but I have triumphed over him and his house," in other words, by refusing to pay tribute. And finally, just out of interest, it also mentions the house of David and Yahweh. And you know, it's the earliest record of reference to Yahweh outside the scriptures. So we've got confirmation that what we're reading of here, in fact, took place. Now, Jehoram, we read, having determined that he's going to try and overthrow Moab and to regain their contributions to his nation, he makes plans to bring Moab into subjection. In verse 6, having numbered the people, he concluded that his forces weren't adequate. So he invites Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to form an alliance with him. And we read of that in verse 7. "And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.'" Let's just think about this for a moment. Was it a good idea, so far as Jehoshaphat was concerned, to make affinity with Ahab? Well, in recent years, Moab had attacked his kingdom and actually had come very close to destroying Judah. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles 20. So Jehoram's offer provided him an opportunity to severely weaken Moab and subdue them, and to reduce their capacity to threaten his kingdom again. So from a natural point of view, it was a fairly reasonable thing to do to agree to Jehoram's plan. But what about the moral point of view? And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, it's something that I've learnt in my life is something gained actually from the writings of Brother Thomas. And you might be familiar with the way that Brother Thomas talks about intellect and moral sentiments. And I've found just that simple principle of recognizing that in our thinking we have those two capacities has helped me to make some important decisions in life. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that when we're trying to make decisions about important issues, our natural tendency is to be guided by our intellect. And we can rationalize things and we can come up with an absolute concrete reason why it's reasonable to do something. But yet, you know, there's something in the back of our mind saying, I'm not 100% sure of this, but I've got lots of reasons that I could give to someone to justify what I'm doing. And it's called our moral sentiments. And sadly, Jehoshaphat failed to use them. I'd like you to come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. You know, 18 years earlier, Jehoshaphat would have responded very differently to the offer that Jehoram was making him. Let's read together, 2 Chronicles, I hope. I've turned up the wrong one. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And Jehoshaphat, so this is about 18 years earlier to what we're reading about in 2 Kings 3. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead, and note this, and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. So we've got to ask the question then, if that's his attitude 18 years ago, what brought about the change in his attitude to Israel? And the answer is found in 2 Chronicles 18, chapter 1, just across the page. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Can you see the point? Riches had led him to join affinity with Ahab. How did that work? Well, you see, riches made Jehoshaphat militarily strong. He built fenced cities throughout all Judah. And in Jehoshaphat's mind, Jehoram was no longer a threat. But you see, he had lost sight, brothers and sisters, of what the real threat was. It was not war with Jehoram, it was the ways of Jehoram. Now, I want you to just consider for a moment, as we're going to just skim through chapter 18, I want you to have an appreciation of the evident weakness that was in this man Jehoshaphat. He is credited as doing that which was right in the sight of Yahweh. We know that. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters and young people, the things that we read about his perceptiveness leave a lot to be desired, and they're there for our learning. So let's just think about this as we skim through chapter 18. In verses 2 and 3 we read, "And after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for all the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead." So Jehoshaphat succumbs to flattery. Ahab we read in verse 7, and I'm going to appreciate, just skim through this quickly to give us a surface view of Jehoshaphat. Ahab says in verse 7 that he hates Micaiah, the prophet of Yahweh. Micaiah foretold the death of Ahab. Micaiah reveals God's counsel to kill him. Micaiah is smitten by a prophet of Baal and imprisoned, verse 26. In verse 29, Jehoshaphat agrees to wear Ahab's robes into battle whilst Ahab disguises himself. And in verse 31, Jehoshaphat is almost killed in battle at Ramoth Gilead. And not only that, if we turn across the page to 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat was admonished by Jehu the seer. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh." It's incredible, isn't it, that a person could be so naive as to submit to Ahab's plan. Well, you know, despite that brush with death, Jehoshaphat didn't learn. He was naive almost to the end of his reign. Consider this. As we've already mentioned, he made affinity with Ahab in battle and almost lost his life. Next, Jehoshaphat joined himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, to make ships to go to Tarshish. This time it's not a military venture, it's a commercial venture. And again, he is rebuked by a prophet, this time Eliezer, who warned him in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. We'll just turn over the page. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. "And after this, did Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geba. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavar of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, Yahweh hath broken thy works,' and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." And finally, Jehoshaphat joins with yet another of Ahab's sons. Despite having almost lost his life with Ahab, having lost his navy with Ahaziah, he joins affinity with Jehoram. And again, God was not consulted. And this time he almost lost not only his own life, but that of his entire army. He was in his mid-50s, as we said, and Jehoram was in his mid-30s, we would estimate. And he should have shown leadership, but he didn't. So let's read again the words of 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7. After having experienced those two previous losses, we read in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7, "And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I'll go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.'" It was exactly, word for word, the same response that he'd given to Ahab years before. So it's clear, brothers and sisters and young people, that Jehoshaphat had what we might call a blind spot. And you know, every one of us has a blind spot. We find it so easy, don't we, to be able to see weaknesses in other people's lives, but we can't see them in our own. And I would put it to you, brothers and sisters, that my experience is, and I speak for myself when I say this, that in many cases, our blind spots are the things that we think are our greatest strengths. So if we want to assist ourselves in identifying what we think are our blind spots, then I'd suggest a good place to start is to look at what we think are our strengths, because often they are our very greatest weaknesses and we can't see it. It's not for us to judge Jehoshaphat. We know God summed him up as being a righteous man, but nevertheless, brothers and sisters, there can be attributes in our character that our Father is working to remove, and it takes a lifetime for the Father to change it. So we can help ourselves, I'd suggest, brothers and sisters, when we have opportunity, to sit and think what we think are our greatest strengths, and I will assure you that there is a good chance that that very thing is, in fact, our blind spot. So, by his persuasiveness, Jehoram secured an alliance with two kings, kings of Judah and Edom. A common need had created an unholy alliance. You see, because these three kings had a mutual enemy, the king of Moab. But that's all that they had in common. And together these three kings represented the righteous, the ungodly, and the sinner. They all had one agenda when they came together. That was to destroy Moab. But God was bringing them all together into that wilderness for very different reasons. In the case of Jehoshaphat, it was so that he might finally recognize his blind spot in joining affinity with the wicked. In the case of Jehoram, that he might repent of his wickedness. And in the case of the king of Edom, that he might be enlightened. So having secured an alliance with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, the attack is planned, and we read of it in verse 8. And Jehoram said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." Now, I know that there is some degree of uncertainty as to who says which words, but most commentators concur that it's Jehoshaphat who determines the route, the way through the wilderness of Edom. And that route was probably chosen to be, or to give them the element of surprise, and of course it did, but not in the way that they were expecting. And just to help us visualize what that, sorry, there was a call out that I forgot to mention on the previous slide, which sums up the points that we've mentioned. So just to help us visualize the path that these armies would have taken, they would have gone around the bottom of the Dead Sea and come to the brook Zered. Why do we know that? Well, you see, the brook Zered, it forms the border between Edom and Moab. And we read later in the chapter that Moab came to the border. We read that in verse 21. So there's good reason to suggest that the wadi that actually they came to in this occasion was the brook Zered, which of course is where Elijah had fled to many years before. Isn't it astounding that three kings, with all their counselors, including the king of Edom, who knew this territory like the back of his hand, can be in this place and make such a tactical blunder to not have any water? You know, there was clearly a divine hand at work. They had devised a way, but Yahweh was directing their steps. So let's just think for a moment about the extremity that they were in. As we said earlier, the temperatures in that part of the country are typically 10 degrees warmer than they are in the Judean hills. To make matters worse, verse 21 of the chapter tells us that the Moabites had heard about their advance and were preparing. This was truly a perfect storm. It was too late to turn back because they had run out of water, and it was too dangerous to move forward without water. They were in what we might call a pincer movement. The destroying desert on the one side and the Moabites on the other. Did you note how Edom features in the record here? We're specifically told in verse 8 that Jehoshaphat chose to travel through the wilderness of Edom. Verse 9, that they joined with the king of Edom. Verse 10, that having travelled by the way of Edom, they became faint and at the point of death. Does that ring a bell? Edom, faint, at the point of death? Well, that's exactly what happened in Genesis 25 and verses 30 to 32. Esau, the father of the Edomites, became faint at the point of death, and as a result, had sold his birthright. And what an ironic twist. Israel found itself faint and about to die because they had sold their birthright. And you know, there's something that we can learn about the Father, I think, in this chapter, brothers and sisters, and that is this. God had said that he was going to cut off all the house of Ahab. That included Jehoram. Jehoshaphat had been shown twice by God that he ought not to make affinity with the house of Ahab. God could justly have allowed at least part of their armies to be destroyed. And he didn't. He showed mercy to them and gave them just another opportunity to repent. And I think that tells us a lot about our Heavenly Father. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should repent and turn to him. You know, God has, through his angels, a remarkable ability to bring every one of us into what we might call an inescapable situation. One that we can't get out of by our own devices. When we're in that situation, all of a sudden, the world becomes a much smaller place. The sphere of our thoughts shrink. Extraneous matters get sidelined. Priorities quickly get reassessed. And our relationship with God comes to the forefront of our mind. And you know, that's exactly what God intends. Situations such as this provide us with an opportunity to reset our perspectives about what really matters in life. We're subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You know, in Psalm 107, brothers and sisters and young people, there's a catalogue, if you like, of what we might call inescapable situations. One of those is enslavement by the enemy. And that, of course, occurred many times in Israel's history, and they were caused to cry unto Yahweh. There's a couple of others that are of relevance to us tonight. One is the stormy sea. And you know, in John chapter 6, verse 16, we're told, when the even was come, his disciples went down unto the sea. And it's an allusion back to Psalm 107. It uses exactly the same expression. So Christ had stayed on the land. The disciples had got into a ship. And as we might remember, they were sailing to the city of consolation. And in the course of that nighttime journey, a storm came upon them. And what transpired in Galilee is really just a role play, if you like, of Psalm 107. What's interesting, brothers and sisters, is this, that in the parallel record in Mark, what it tells us is that Christ constrained his disciples to get into the ship. In other words, Christ knew exactly what was going to happen that night on the sea. and he constrained his disciples to get into the boat. And for all of us, brothers and sisters and young people, at some point in our life, God's going to ask us to get into the ship. And the point is that whether we are able to reach the city of consolation will be determined by one thing. And that one thing is whether we turn to our own devices or whether we cry out to him. Well, what was the reaction of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram? Well, verse 10 and 12 give us the answer. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that Yahweh hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of Yahweh, that we may inquire of Yahweh by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Yahweh is with him." So the king of Israel and the king and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. You know, we're reading here of Jehoram, the man whose ways cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam and never let go. What he wanted was someone to fix the problem, but not his conscience. His words reveal an evil conscience at work. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Can you imagine if I was Jehoram, I would have been perhaps walking at the back of the trio, I think, as they headed off to Elisha. Because as we said earlier, Jehoram knew that this man Elisha was the one who had washed the hands of Elijah. And Elijah had previously foretold that God was going to cut off all of the house of Ahab, including Jehoram. So it would have been a nervous visit that was paid to Elisha. Well, what's Jehoshaphat's reaction? He says, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh?" It was commendable, but he left it too late. He should have asked beforehand. In verse 11, we're told that Elisha was there. And we have to ask the question, "What doest thou here, Elisha?" Now, he was a long way from the area of his ministry. But of course, God, in his mercy, knew the predicament that they were going to get into and ensured that the man of God was there with them. Not just to save them, but to teach them principles relating to eternal redemption. And so we read of his response in verse 13. "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for Yahweh hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." In other words, go to the prophets of your father and your mother. Let them deliver you, since you trust in them. What a shameful experience for Jehoram. But, you know, those words were as much for Jehoshaphat's benefit as well. What did he have in common with Jehoram? That was a stinging rebuke from the still small voice. It was a display of righteous anger, righteous condemnation of hypocrisy, of a man who sought help from the God whose people he had oppressed. Jehoram, you know, thought that he could buy and sell shares in the God of Israel. He was a vacillating king. This was the first of several encounters between Elisha and Jehoram. And he changed his attitude to Elisha every second time. In 2 Kings 6, when Elisha saved Jehoram from the Syrians, Jehoram calls him "my father." But in the same chapter, when Samaria was besieged, he blames Elisha and said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." And again, by miraculous means, Elisha delivered him and regained his favour. You know, one of the wonderful qualities of Elisha, a quality that I love of the man, is that he wasn't a respecter of persons. How would we react, brothers and sisters and young people, if we had three kings and their entourage come to us in a public forum and say, we'd like your advice? You know, there couldn't be a situation that was more inclined to arouse pride than what happened here. And look at Elisha's response. And Elisha said, "As Yahweh of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Now, Heavenly Father is not a respecter of persons, and neither ought we to be, and neither was Elisha. You know, apart from that, Elisha, if he was a lesser man, he could have given the number and said, "This is the payment that I'm after if you want me to deliver you." But of course, he wasn't anywhere near that sort of man. He wasn't a Balaam. What was it that underpinned his integrity? Well, it was, as he says, "As Yahweh of hosts liveth, before whom I stand." And you know, we do well if we can keep that sort of mindset wherever we are, in whose company we are, no matter how important they are, and we'll make the right decision. Because Elisha lived, as it were, in the presence of his Heavenly Father, and that's what enabled him to maintain his integrity. You know, that expression, "before whom I stand," it's an expression that's used only by Elijah and Elisha. And in every case, it's only used in the presence of rulers or great men. And so, as we said, that was the mark of integrity of this man, that was underpinned by his consciousness that he was in the presence of his Heavenly Father at all times. So Elisha calls for a minstrel, and while the minstrel played, the hand of God, as we read, came upon him. Now, in all previous times, Elisha is not short of directions. He's actually a man of few words, and what we often find is that he just gives a direction. But in this instance, he doesn't. He says, "Bring me a minstrel." Now, was this some sort of pretentious display on Elisha's part? No. It wasn't a pretentious display on his part, but rather a revelation on God's part. This was God's way of revealing that the deliverance would come not through man's devices, but by a man of his providing. So what then transpires is a chain of unexpected events that together bring about deliverance. Elisha gives them the direction. In verse 16, "Thus saith Yahweh, make this valley full of ditches." Now, can you imagine the scene? And perhaps I can imagine this a bit more than you, because I was in the defense forces. But the generals go out to their men and they say, okay, gather together, please. So I want to talk to you about our strategy. Okay. So what's the strategy? Well, the three kings have met together and they've decided that what we're going to do is we're going to dig ditches. Dig ditches. What for? We're going to dig ditches in the wadi. What are we going to dig the ditches for? So they'll fill with water. There's no water in the wadi. Yeah, I know. But there's going to be water. There's no clouds. Yeah, I know. That's what we're going to do, though. What are we going to use? We don't have picks and shovels. We have little spades, but we don't have shovels. Yep, that's right. You're going to have to improvise. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine several thousand men then going out at the direction of this probably unknown prophet and setting aside to dig ditches in this wadi when there's no sign of rain? The next morning, without any sign of wind or rain, water fills the wadi, most likely from rain that fell a long way off. The ditches are filled and the water recedes. That was the reason for digging the ditches. The following morning, Moabites mistake the water-filled ditches for blood, the blood of coalition troops who they thought had turned on themselves in desperation. They set out to spoil the coalition and are overcome by surprise and are defeated. And the country of Moab is then ruined. No one could deny that the hand of God was behind this. You know, what's interesting in this account is that when the water is provided, that there's no mention of the relief that it brought to the thirsty host. The emphasis that the record gives to the event is not that three kings were saved by water, but that victory came by water and blood. And as always, Elisha's mission was not just to deliver people from the trouble of the day, but to educate them in the way of salvation. As we've seen in our last class, there's usually what seem to be superfluous details given to us that invite us to look more closely, to dig below the surface, to uncover the mind of the Spirit. And you know, it's not just to satisfy our inquisitiveness, but rather to mine for principles. Principles that can inspire and empower us. Some of those seeming superfluous details are that they would not see wind or rain, that providing the water was a light thing in the sight of Yahweh, that the water came when the meat offering was made, and that the water came by the way of Edom when the meat offering was being made. Now, the sequence of events appears to be as follows. On day one, the ditches were dug. In the morning on day two, when the minkah was offered, water came by the way of Edom, then receded, leaving only pools. On day three, early in the morning, the sun shone upon the pools of water. So how do we dig below the surface here? Where do we start in trying to understand the parable that's at work here? Well, we're going to begin our discovery by reflecting on the words of Christ to the woman of Samaria when he said, "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." It's from John chapter 4. So the point is this, that the water provided in Elisha's day was the same water that Christ offered to the woman of Samaria. It had the power to provide eternal life. It was, in effect, belief in the word of God that was spoken in time past by the prophets and in these last days by his Son. As Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They were divine. And hence, the origin of the water was not perceived because it was divine. And so men said to Christ, or of Christ, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" And again, they said unto him, "Where is thy father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also." We're told that the water came from the way of Edom. And of course, the word Edom and Adam are very closely linked. Edom is a synonym for man. So the water came from the way of man. The one who would provide living water was both divine and of Adam's race. He would be the last Adam. The man of God found himself in the same predicament as his brethren that he came to save. He was a representative man. Their need was his need. Now, Brother Carter wrote these words: Jesus did not come into the world as an individual, but as a representative, though an individual. In this sense, he came not for himself, but for others, though he was included in the coming. The life-giving water, we're told, appeared at the time of the meal offering. In other words, the water came in connection with a sacrifice. And the principle is, without the sacrifice of Christ, that belief in his words would avail nothing. They were told to dig ditches. Every man had to dig a ditch, to put in effort to create his own ditch, to create a vessel capable of holding water. And they probably worked through the night to do that. The ditches were to become as earthen vessels, and the vessel became representative of the person that dug it. The word ditches actually appears twice. Young's literal translation says, make this valley ditches, ditches. Rotherham says, make this torrent bed pits, pits. So the repetition is trying to convey the importance. Can you imagine Elisha saying, dig ditches, ditches? This was a matter of life and death. Every man had to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And you know, the digging of the ditches was a matter of both faith and works for the Jew and for the Gentile that were there present. The water that flowed from the way of Adam at the time of the sacrifice filled the ditches and made them capable of reflecting the morning sun. And those who have manifested the sacrifice of Christ in their way of life will be revealed when the Son of Righteousness arises, for they will bear his image bright. In the words of our hymn, but this we know, that when he appears, we'll bear his image bright, for all his glory full disclosed shall open to our sight. And so victory followed as a result of water and blood. And our hope, brothers and sisters and young people, is to participate in that victory and have these words applied to us. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. To them who keep the words of the Son of Man, to them he will give power over the nations. The man of God not only provided life-giving water, he also possessed the gate of his enemies. And so we can summarize those thoughts this way. Deliverance will come to those who obey the man of God and make preparation to take in and believe his life-giving words. When the Son of Righteousness arises, They will be seen to reflect the principles of Christ's sacrifice in their lives. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Well, what was the impact of this on Jehoram, this wonderful deliverance by God? Sadly, there was no lasting impact. It's a witness, brothers and sisters, to the carnality of the human mind, that it can witness such an incredible miracle and still not believe. He couldn't let go of the sins of Jeroboam. He was smitten by Jehu's arrow that went in at his back and came out at his heart, because every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He received the command from the man of God to dig, but he was like the unjust steward who said, "I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." He saw the water miraculously provided, but didn't think about the one who provided it. He was like those in Isaiah's day who made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. "But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." What about Jehoshaphat? Well, thankfully, this was the last of his foolish escapades with the kings of Israel. It was a lesson that he learned at the very end of his life. Well, we might say, well, despite the foolishness of Jehoshaphat, he really escaped unscathed. Not really. You see, there's a sequel to the story. His association with Ahab's family nearly led to the line of David being cut off. Jehoshaphat's desire to love those that hate Yahweh was followed by his son, who married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. She was a wonderful lady. She slew all her grandchildren. What about us, brothers and sisters and young people? From a natural point of view, three kings were saved by water, but victory only comes through water and blood. What lessons can we take away from this? Do we seek God before making important decisions in life? Remember this, that poor decisions can have a lasting impact not just on you, but on your family, as was in the case of Jehoshaphat. We are in a wilderness. Do we appreciate the importance of having sufficient water in our earthen vessel? Do we appreciate how quickly spiritual vigor can deteriorate? We have a call to action, to dig ditches, to put in an effort to take in God's word. How deep is the ditch that we have dug? And you know, sadly, brothers and sisters and young people, I don't know what it's like in New Zealand, but in Australia, I would say every couple of months, I hear that Brother X, Sister Y, don't come along anymore. How deeply do we need to dig our ditches? We've all received the water of life. Do we really look to the maker thereof? Are the principles of the sacrifice of Christ seen in our life? To what extent can we say, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? Without sacrifice, there cannot be victory. God will bring us into an inescapable crisis at some time in our life. I don't say that, brothers and sisters and young people, to in any way scare anybody. I know what it's like, and I know some of us know what that's like. We have opportunity to prepare for those times. But when they come upon us, we need to remember that the man of God is travelling with us. O Son of Man, who walked each day a humble road, serene and strong, go with me now on life's way, my comrade all the journey long. We've seen how the man of God provided victory over the enemy. We all long for the time when the last enemy shall be destroyed, that is death. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.